If you would take your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you would please stand, I want to begin reading at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sheaves of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In chapter 18, we find our prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah is there to confront the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal are on Mount Carmel because of Elijah's instruction to the wicked king Ahab that those prophets be gathered along with the 400 prophets of Asherah on the mountain. And as they gather together on the mountain, Elijah says that they are to, that is the false prophets of Baal, they are to pray to their God as they build an altar and as the bull is placed on the wood and all of that. He would build an altar. He would place a bull on the wood. And the God that answered by fire would prove himself to be the true and living God. Of course, Elijah knows which God is going to answer by fire. And even though the God Baal was the God of lightning, he knew that that God was a false God. And it was vain for those people to put their hope and their trust in that false God. What concerned Elijah, though, particularly at this point, is that the covenant people were worshiping that false God. And when he confronts them and says, "Today you must choose, which God is it going to be? Is it going to be Baal, or is it going to be the Lord God, the God of your fathers?" And of course, you remember their answer. There wasn't any answer. They answered in silence. And so, Elijah, as he witnesses the 450 prophets of Baal praying loudly to Baal, and getting no answer, mocks them. Ah, your God must be gone on vacation. Or maybe he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's meditating. And so Elijah makes fun of those prophets and says, maybe you need to cry out louder. Maybe your problem is you're not loud enough and you haven't prayed long enough. And so they continue for another 3 hours. And at the end of that 3 hours, what are they met with? They're met with silence. And so now Elijah speaks. And he speaks to all the people, to all the prophets of Baal that are gathered there. There are 450 of them. To the people who are gathered there from the nation of Israel, perhaps the elders. He tells them to come near to him. And when they come near, he takes 12 stones and he's going to build an altar. And he's going to build that altar out of the stones that were once used for an altar of the Lord in that place. But that altar had fallen into disrepair. That altar had fallen down. And that tells us something of the backslidden condition of the nation, those 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom. The true worship of the Lord God was almost completely absent. And it had been replaced by the worship of Baal and Asherah. And so Elijah takes the 12 stones, and it says in our text, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now remember at this point that the kingdom has been divided into two parts. That took place after the kingship of Solomon. There were two tribes to the south called Judah, and there are 10 tribes in the north called Israel. And this is taking place in the north. And he is reminding those people who have broken off from the other two tribes that they are the one covenant people of God. That they were a unique people. God had dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made a covenant with them, entered into a covenant relationship, made promises related to that covenant to the descendants of Abraham. They were a unique people on all the face of the earth. And yet, originally, they were one. In a covenant relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And so, as he puts those 12 stones together to make up that altar, he is reminding them of the unity that is supposed to be theirs in their worship of the Lord God Almighty. And so he takes those 12 stones, and it says in verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord God. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sheaves of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you will find that what Elijah is doing is what God has prescribed in relationship to the building of an altar. He is not going contrary to the will of God. He is not building an altar that would suit him, that he would like, that he would think is beautiful and functional. No, he was building an altar in the way that God had prescribed in his word. And what were altars associated with in the Old Covenant? They were associated with the worship of God. It is another reminder for us of that principle that we often place before you in this church, and that is, God is the one who regulates His worship. And when God gives direction to His people as to how that worship is to be carried out, God wants it to be carried out as He has instructed. He doesn't want us to deviate from that pattern. We call that in the Reformed Church the regulative principle of worship. We are not free to devise our own worship. We are not free to monkey around with the instructions that God has given to us. We are to follow those instructions. And so, that is what Elijah was doing at this point. He was worshiping God in the way that God had instructed. I love what A.W. Pink says in relationship to this. You might know I'm going to throw in a Pink quote. He says, and I quote, "In connection with His service, God has not left things to our discretion, nor to the dictates of either human wisdom or expediency. He has supplied us with a pattern," compare Hebrews 8:5, "and He is very jealous of that pattern and requires us to be ordered by the same. Everything must be done as God has appointed. The moment we depart from God's pattern, that is, the moment we fail to act in strict conformity to a thus saith the Lord, we are acting in self-will and can no longer count upon His blessing. We must not expect the fire of God until we have fully met His requirements." He goes on to say, "In view of what has been pointed out, need we have any difficulty in discovering why the blessing of God has departed from the churches? Why His miracle-working power is no longer seen working in their midst? It is because there has been such a woeful departure from His pattern, because so many innovations have come in, because they have employed carnal weapons in their spiritual warfare, because they have wickedly brought in worldly means and methods. In consequence, the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched." Those are powerful words, but they are words that are true to the Scripture. God has given to us those things that we are to do in worship, and we must not deviate from that pattern. Now, when the altar is built, Elijah gives instruction in relationship to that altar that it be absolutely drenched with water. And you say, where in the world are they getting all this water? That he sends them three times to get water. Well, they're getting it from the Mediterranean Sea. The Mount Carmel rises up from the shores of the Mediterranean. So it's likely that they went to the Mediterranean to get the water. And when they got the water, they drenched the altar, the wood, the sacrifice. And I don't know if you've ever tried to start a fire with wet wood. It's impossible. Unless you've got a lot of gasoline. Then it's possible, because I've done it. But it won't stay lit very long. Anyway, the altar is drenched. And the reason it's drenched is because when God answers by fire, Elijah wants to make sure that there is no doubt that this fire comes from God. Because only God is going to be able, with that fire that comes from Him, to burn up the wood. But not only wood, but also the animal placed on the wood. Not only is it going to burn up, as we read later on, the wood and the animal, but the stone, all the water, the dust, I mean everything. When those instructions that Elijah gives are followed, then Elijah prays. And this is what I want us to focus on for just a little bit this afternoon. The prayer of Elijah. It's an effective prayer, wouldn't you agree? Because after Elijah prays, what happens? Fire comes from heaven. The effective fervent prayer, James says, of a righteous man does what? It availeth much. And Elijah was a man with a like nature. And so we see several things about this prayer of Elijah. The first thing we note about the prayer is its simplicity. It's not a long prayer, not many words in this prayer, and there are no quarter or 50 cent words here. It is very simple language. Sometimes, I think, in relationships to prayer, we get discouraged because perhaps we don't know a lot of theological terms. We don't have in our arsenal or in our vocabulary those terms that the theologians use. And so, certainly, if we pray, our prayers aren't going to be as good as theirs. But that is simply not true. God doesn't answer prayer because of our eloquence. God doesn't answer our prayer because we have used big words. God answers the simple, heartfelt, earnest, fervent prayer of His people. The second thing that we note about Elijah's prayer is its brevity. I counted up the English words. There are two verses, and in total there are 63 words. That's it. 63 words. Now remember, in relationship to the prophets of Baal, how long had they prayed? 6 hours. And Elijah's prayer takes just a few seconds. What did their prayer accomplish? Nothing. What happened in response to his prayer? The fire came from heaven. And God proved himself to be God. We are warned by the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to long prayers. Now, don't think that long prayers are necessarily bad in and of themselves, because they are not. That we find there are times when the Lord Jesus Christ withdraws from the disciples and spends a whole night in prayer. If you read the biographies of men like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or some of these other a great men of God, you will read about the long periods of time that those men spent in prayer. But Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things which you have need of before you ask Him." The Lord Jesus, when He teaches the disciples how to pray in verses 9 and through 13 of Matthew 6, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, gives a very brief prayer that consists of 6 petitions. The first 3 having to do with the glory of God, the second 3 having to do with the needs of those who are doing the praying. And so when we look at Scripture, what we discover is that the prayers of Scripture are brief. Now, Jesus warns us about long prayers and vain repetitions. And again, I don't want to give you the impression that long prayers are wrong. They are not. What I do want you to know is that brief, simple prayers can be very powerful and very effective. And this was a powerful and effective prayer. It was simple and it was short. The other thing I want you to note about Elijah's prayer is his concern for the glory of God. Elijah, when he prays, says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." In other words, he is saying, "God, glorify yourself on this day." That was the prophet's consuming passion, because God was being dishonored in that nation by their false worship. And he wants God to be glorified now. And he wants God to be glorified on that occasion. And that is what moves his heart. That is the thing that he is most concerned about. The glory of God. That is the thing that consumed the heart, is it not, of the Lord Jesus Christ? In John 12:28, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." When longing for his disciples to bear fruit, it was because by this my Father, he says, is glorified. John 15:8. Jesus said at the completion of his mission, "I have glorified you on the earth." Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Oftentimes when we approach God, we aren't as much concerned about his glory as we are about our needs. But our first concern should always be God's glory. I remember years ago when I was at General Assembly, I don't remember where anymore, but James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, had been diagnosed with cancer. And that cancer was terminal. And the man who knew Dr. Boyce, standing before the ruling and teaching elders of the PCA, said that when James Montgomery Boyce spoke to his congregation and when he wrote a letter to the congregation, he asked them not to pray for his healing. Now, isn't that the first thing that you would pray for? Or want people to pray for you? That's the first thing that would come to my mind. But Boyce said, rather, ask them to pray that God would be glorified in this situation. You see, that's the heart of a man or woman of God. That in whatever situation that concerns that person that they're praying about, that in that situation, not that their will be done, but that God's will would be done and that God would be glorified. Then that is what concerns the prophet. He also prays that God would vindicate him, that is, Elijah. "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." In other words, "Father, demonstrate by the fire from heaven that I am the prophet, the servant of the true and living God. Vindicate me and my ministry in order that you and your glory might be upheld." And so he prays that God would vindicate him. Notice that Elijah is a man of great humility. He says, I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. He doesn't approach God as sometimes people are tempted to do, as though the one making the prayer and the one being prayed to are equals. We are not. He is the Lord our God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the Lord God the Almighty. He is the one who is worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our adoration. He is the one who is worthy of our allegiance and our loyalty. He is the one who is God. And we are but His humble servants. And so when we come into His presence, and we come into His presence with humility, we come into His presence making requests and not demands. John, Elijah, was a humble servant of God. And he was doing what Paul says later in the New Testament, that we should make our prayers and petitions made known to God. And that's what this humble servant did. But the last thing that I want to point out to you is that Elijah was a man who was obedient to God. He's a servant, which means he recognized that God was his master and that he was to serve God. He was to obey God, and that all the things that he did at God's word. And we noted the past few weeks that when God spoke to the prophet and directed the prophet obeyed without hesitation. He obeyed without argument. He simply did the will of God. And you say, well, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, it has a lot to do with prayer. You might remember that the psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what? The Lord will not hear me. Again, quoting from Pink, he says that the professing Christian supposes that no matter what the character of his walk may be, he has but to plead the name of Christ and his petitions are assured of an answer. He is sadly deluded. God is ineffably holy, and His word expressly declares that He will not hear the prayer of those who regard iniquity in their heart. He goes on to say it is not sufficient to believe in Christ or to plead His name in order to ensure answers to prayer. There must be practical subjection to and daily fellowship with Him. John writes in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now listen, because I think we miss this. I know I do. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. James writes, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, oftentimes when we read that, we think of the righteousness that James is talking about there, being the imputed righteousness of Christ. And certainly the prayer that God hears is a prayer from a man or a woman who believes in the Lord Christ and who has that righteousness imputed to him, credited to his account. But in the context of the book of James, what is James concerned about? He is concerned not with just the profession of faith. He is concerned with those actions that flow from faith. Faith demonstrates itself to be alive, to be fervent in its actions. And so the righteousness that I think James is talking about here is that practical righteousness that involves the servant's obedience to his master. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and that righteous man has the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it is also the effectual, fervent prayer of a man who, practically speaking, lives a righteous life before God. And when I read that little section in Pink's book, I know these things. I've read those verses time and time again, but it hit me like a bolt of lightning. And God really brought conviction to my conscience, because I think too often I think that the way I live really doesn't make a difference in relationship to my prayer. But I'm wrong. It does. If I believe the Word of God and you believe the Word of God, what John says, again, is that whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. And so, if you will allow me, let me read one more thing from Pink. He says, if we walk not in separation from the world, if we deny not self, strive not against sin, mortify not our lust, but gratify our carnal nature, is there any wonder that our prayer life is cold and formal and our petitions unanswered? In order to have our prayers answered, there must be a putting away of all sin that is offensive to God. It is sin which alienates the heart from Him, which keeps the conscience at a guilty distance from Him, and that sin must needs be repented of and confessed if access is to be ours again. And of course, as we have noted time and time again, we have a wonderful example of that in King David, who after he sinned, and after God sent the prophet to confront him with his sin and told him that there would be consequences from his sin, even though he would be forgiven, we find David praying to God, confessing his sin, repenting of his sin, and recognizing that God is just to bring these consequences about because of what he has done. But God hears the prayer of a man or woman who confesses and repents of their sin and then walks in new obedience. And so we see in this simple prayer of Elijah these things, and they're important things, things that we need to remember and take to heart. And it was after Elijah prayed that simple, brief prayer that God responds. And the people cry out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Before they couldn't make up their mind, now they're confessing that the Lord is God. And what a wonderful thing that is. Because you see, that's an answer to Elijah's prayer as well. Because he prayed. In verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that You are the Lord God, and that You have turned their hearts back to You again." Not only did the fire fall from heaven, but the people confessed that the Lord is God indeed. And so it wasn't just the fire that was the answer to Elijah's prayer. It was the confession of the people on Mount Carmel that was also an answer to the prayer of the prophet. A simple, brief prayer made by a righteous man to the Lord God. And God answered. God is good, is He not? And God is gracious. And throughout the Psalter we find the men of God praising God that He is a God who answers prayer. And aren't we thankful that He does? And I'm praying tomorrow that the fire of the Holy Spirit will fall upon those who hear the ministry of the Word gathered together at Mrs. Toms' funeral. And that they will, as a result of that work of the Holy Spirit, that they will cry out to the Lord God, and that they will embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I cry out that the fire of revival will fall upon God's church. I cry out that the fire of God's judgment will fall upon those who repeatedly and obstinately deny God and who are those who seek to persecute His people. I cry out for the fire of the Holy Spirit to do something in this nation that hasn't happened in hundreds of years, and that is that God will bring revival to the church that will revive our nation. And I cry out in hope. Why? Because He is the Lord, Yahweh, the all-sufficient, omnipotent One, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this example of the prayer of this man, a prayer that was simple, a prayer that was direct, a prayer that contained but a few petitions, mostly concerned with Your glory, a prayer that was brief, but a prayer that was oh so effective. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might learn what You have for us. Father, we are not in our prayers often very eloquent. We are at times very brief. We do not trust, however, in the eloquence of our prayer or in the length of our prayers. We trust in the Lord our God, the God who hears and the God who answers prayer. Father, may we be found to be a praying people, a people who makes prayers and petitions made known to You, a people who comes humbly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Help us, O Father, to have a heart like Elijah, and help us to pray like this prophet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.